John Calvin is one of the greatest modern-day theologians. That means in the last 500 years. And he is known especially for his theological definition of the Christian faith from a Reformed perspective, which is our Presbyterian tradition. He was born in the 16th century in France. Later, as he grew into adulthood, he fled France due to the abuses of the church and authority there. He went to Geneva, Switzerland. He founded even a college, and he flourished there and was able to write and to teach and to preach. He was a very special person in Christian history. For one, he was just a bold voice for the Lord. He was hunted relentlessly in his life by the religious authorities. They would have delighted in seizing and torturing him and executing him publicly to make an example of him. Yet he continually labored in spite of that, in spite of that persecution and risk. He said, and I'm going to use a number of his quotes today as we talk. He said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." That's a good lesson for us. We need to speak up even if it costs us something. Calvin kept on barking all his days for the Lord, no matter what he faced. And that boldness carried over in all sorts of ways. It carried over to exhorting other ministers in the gospel as well. He said, "If a preacher is not first preaching to himself, better that he falls on the steps of the pulpit and breaks his neck than preaches that sermon." And I hope you never have to witness that, my friends. He preached a lot. He preached himself every week, twice a day on Sundays, also several times during the week, over 4,000 recorded sermons between the years 1541 and 1556, over 200 sermons alone in this book of Deuteronomy that we've been studying. His messages appeal to very common life issues then and now. Listen to this quote. "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being." This is 500 years ago. "And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." That's John Calvin. Right to life. He is best known, however, in all that for his theological writing, particularly his work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. You may even have it. It's one of the most common and popular theological books and influential theological books throughout the last 500 years. And in that work, Calvin defines many theological truths for us that are important to know. It's important for you to know that he didn't invent these things. He simply drew them from Scripture and explained them well and made them understandable for us. Now, chief among these points, probably one of the very first points that he enunciates, that he clarifies, is that God is sovereign. You've heard that word before. God is sovereign. That's a word that we use to describe a king. God is king. And that means in the sense of God, that he is in control. It's not the climate. It's not fate. And it's especially not us. He is in control. He is in control. Calvin writes in Book 1, Chapter 16 of the Institutes, all events, big and small, are governed by the secret counsel of God. All events in your life and mine, in corporate, in America, in the world, all events are governed by God. That means there's no such thing as random. He works in and above and beyond our decisions, even the sinful, evil ones, because he is a sovereign God. This is his world, not ours. Not ours, it's his. God's sovereignty, then, is a major theme in our passage today, as short as this passage will be, you'll notice that our verses are the same as last week's. This is an intensely rich passage. Last week I talked with you some about what it meant to be holy. That's one of the first ideas that Moses mentions here in verse 6. It's what the people of Israel were being labeled holy, and also what Christians are now and what they are to be. And for those of you who weren't with us, holiness in essence means that it means to be set apart. And it means to be set apart for God's use for a special purpose, to be separate from sin and worldliness like He Himself is. He is the definition of holiness, and we're called to be like Him, to be set apart from sin. And if you'll remember, it's kind of like a silver spoon. It's not used to stir paint. It's not made to stir paint with or to do some common job. We're like silver utensils or vessels. We are made to do sacred things, to do special things. In the New Testament, if you'll recall, we're likened to holy temples. Our bodies, our persons, we're likened individually as believers to holy temples. What do you do in temples? You worship in temples. And that has implications in every part of our lives, in the way and the things we say, how we dress, how we treat our bodies, how we act towards others, and our reaction to life in general, our attitudes, our feelings. Today, though, we're going to look at a different angle of this passage, so let's read it together again. We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning at verse 6, hear the living word of the Lord. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Thus far, God's Word. Now I want to look at you today at several questions that can be drawn from this text, as it relates to God's sovereignty, specifically as it revolves around this idea of being chosen. Verse 6 tells us that the Israelites were chosen to be a people that God loved and treasured out of all the people in the world. So the first question today is, who did the choosing here? It says very clearly in verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you. God chose. God chose. This is at the heart of the idea of sovereignty. God chooses, and it's at the heart of probably the doctrines that Calvin is best known for, and that is for election and predestination. He says about this, God preordained. God preordained for His own glory and the display of His attributes of mercy and justice, a part of the human race. He preordained, God preordained, God chose a part of the human race, and that is the Israelites. It says so here. The Israelites didn't choose God. They didn't make that choice. God chose them. It's an important distinction. I want you to see that from the text. So next question. Who were chosen? And who are chosen? Who were chosen? Who are chosen? Well, it mentions the Israelites in this passage. I'll go ahead and preface that to say that we'll make a couple of distinctions in the idea of being chosen. All of these ancient Israelites, you see, were chosen to a certain degree, and that is that God worked an extraordinary miracle in a vast number of people to bring them out of slavery through many miracles and wonders, and to bring them into a promised land against great enemies, enemies that numbered far more than themselves and were stronger in every way. They were all part of that being chosen as a people that were ushered, escorted, protected, and blessed by God. He set His general love and choice upon these people of Israel, and everyone benefited in that people. Every Israelite, for instance, gained freedom from Pharaoh. Every Israelite, that is, in the second generation that didn't die in the desert, gained a portion of the promised land. But not every Israelite was chosen in the bigger sense of the idea as it is used in Scripture. That is, chosen to receive salvation. We can also call that election, which chosen is a synonym for and also a word. Some of those Israelites, for instance, if we flipped over the number 16, Korah and friends, they were some Israelites that rebelled against God. And they died for it. They died. And here's what Moses says in Numbers 16:30. If the Lord creates something new, and that is, performs a supernatural miracle on these people, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And that's what happened. An earthquake. The earth split open. These men and all their families alone fell into the earth, and the earth closed back up and demolished them. And this idea of Sheol and despising the Lord, what does that sound like happened? It sounds like that they went to hell itself because of rejecting, despising the Lord. Israel was chosen to be a people for God, a visible sign of God's grace, but they weren't all saved. They weren't all saved. And that's just one example that I chose. They weren't all saved. The parallel is the visible Christian church now. We are a visible church sitting here today. Other churches in our presbytery and fellowship presbytery, they are visible churches. That is, you can see the people, that you can count them. The greater Presbyterian Church in America, other Protestant denominations, other Pentecostal denominations, other Orthodox or Roman Catholic, those churches, any church that worships the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's part of the visible church. Even despite our differences, we understand that there are Christians in those churches and that we will be together in heaven one day. But not all of the people in any of those churches are saved. Even perhaps here today, there are many individuals in the visible church, that is, the numbers that we can count, that are not saved. But there are many who are and who will be. As the Apostle Peter writes to us, as we read responsively earlier, and that's why this passage is a responsive reading for us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who is Peter writing to here? He is writing to the elect exiles, the chosen exiles, as he mentions in chapter 1. Those who are born again into a living hope in Christ And it also mentions them as being a holy nation. And this is the new Israel of the New Testament. That is, true believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The new Israel is composed of Jew and Gentile. It is not a genetically Jewish thing. It's a faith thing. And it includes all those who have professed Christ with mouth and heart. The new Israel, the elect exiles, Christians. Chosen then ultimately means for us chosen into eternal life. Not chosen to have a big fat bank account and health in this world. It means chosen to something greater, and that is chosen to eternal life. God still does it. He still does it. He still chooses some people to bestow His love upon and not others. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I know this is where the question comes in. Wait a minute, Pastor. I'm reading that He chose Israel right here. I get that. I didn't write those words. Moses wrote them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm reading that He chose Israel. I'm understanding that in the bigger sense, that means to be chosen for salvation in God. I'm not sure I buy that, even though the Bible says it in many, many places, in many, many ways. Not sure I buy it, though, even though the Bible says it. But why would God choose me and not choose my brother and my sister who is rejecting the Lord and walking as far from Him as possible? Why would He choose me and not her? I can't believe God would be so cruel as to do that, as to choose me and to not choose her. So let's think about that for a moment. I'll walk through it best I can because I'm preaching to the pastor here. I've walked through these things myself more than once. More than once. Who chooses? God. Who did He choose? And does He now choose? Well, He chose Israel to receive some very special treatment in the Old Testament. Not all Israelites were chosen for salvation, but God chose to show His love upon them in a way that gave Him glory in a unique corporate way upon the nation by delivering them from Egypt and into this promised land. But in a bigger sense, in the Old Testament, God chose many of the Israelites and even some others that we read of, like Rahab, for instance. She wasn't an Israelite. She was in Jericho, and that's not all she was. She was quite a woman. God chose her. God chose Ruth, the Moabitess. God also chose the widow of Zarephath and her son. She was a Philistine. God chose Egyptians. He references that over in the Minor Prophets. He chooses people from all nations, even back then, to reveal Himself to. Even Babylonians. He chooses, even from those wicked places. Same thing now. He chooses people from every nation and every tribe and every place to belong to Him through the saving power of Jesus Christ. He still is doing it. But why did He choose? Why does He choose? Look again at the text, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. It was not. The Israelites were not chosen because they were more or because they were more advanced. Or get this one, because they were more moral in behavior because they were better people, better behaved. They were not chosen because they were better farmers and had big herds of sheep. They were not chosen for their work ethic. They were not chosen for anything they did or had or were, because they had zero that really counted with the Lord. They had zero. They were chosen, you see, as it tells us here, simply because God picked them to love. He picked them to love just because He wanted to. And He can do that because He's sovereign. He did not have to. And they did not deserve it. And not one of us here, and we're, you know, in general, fine upstanding people. Not one of us deserves it either. Not even one on our very best day. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I almost got Baptist on you right there. I almost yelled at you. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All. That means all people, everyone ever born. And that means that we deserve only one thing. Hell. That's what every person ever born, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, deserve. That's it. We don't look, might not think of ourselves that way. Is that what we deserve? We broke holiness with them, and the only qualification for being with God is holiness. And we broke it. And so we don't deserve, therefore, to be with Him. Yet He chose them, and He chooses people now, still choosing, out of His infinite mercy and love to many, many, many countless people over the millennia, thousands of years, choosing, saving, loving beyond measure. He chooses them. He chooses us to be His treasured possession, is what it says here. Treasured possession. That is not cruelty. That is mercy beyond measure. We don't deserve it. We are not treasured because we sparkle and shine. We are treasured because He treasures us and says that we're treasure, not because we made ourselves so. Now, how does He do that? You know how. How does God enact choosing? God doesn't simply feel love. He doesn't feel the love. He gives the love. He acts it out. How did He act it out? He acted it out by sending the one who could keep that holiness code, who could give us holiness, who gave it to us on the cross. Jesus imputes His holiness to us, to the chosen. God chooses an undeserving person like me or like you for salvation. And then He produces faith in that person through Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2:8-10. That's a meaningful couple of verses if there are any in the New Testament. John Calvin puts it this way: faith is like an empty, open hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Faith is like an empty, open hand stretching out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. You get back a lot more than you give. You get back everything and you give nothing. Yes, we make choices. Of course we do. Yes, we experience choices. Of course we do. We are not robots. I feel like one sometimes, but we're not robots. God allows us to make choices, but we need to know that He chooses first, not us. He doesn't react to us Again, that would be quite a scary world to live in. He chooses first, and God's choice is then made effective through Christ for salvation. It is not our prayers, it is not our works, not by works, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2:9. Not by works, not our profession. He works first, and we respond. He works first. He chooses. Well, okay, I get that. But then it still doesn't feel that way sometimes. How long does the choice last? Listen to what Jesus says about that in John 6:37. John 6 is a tremendous chapter. John 6. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's forever. I will never cast out those that the Father gives me. And that leads me to some concluding thoughts here. I know all of you, at least by name. I know every single one of you by name. I know some of you quite well. Some of you I know better than anyone else in the world. But I don't know your innermost heart, even my own wife and children. I cannot. The only person I can get an inkling of that innermost being is myself. And I don't even know that thoroughly. But what I do know of myself is not save worthy. Not at all. God chose me. I believe that in my heart. And the miracle is that He did that in spite of me. In spite of who I am. In spite of the things I think. And even the things I do. I do not deserve it. It must be therefore simply because He wanted to save me. That's the only reason. John Calvin said, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." I know it. I'm reminded of it on a daily basis, if not more. And you should know it too about yourself. You don't deserve it. You have no righteousness that is good enough for that complete holiness that is the requirement. The big reason behind why He chose me and why He chose you, if you're a believer, and the Bible says this in so many ways, so that my life may be a living testimony to Him, that it may glorify Him, that it may look Him, make Him look good. I'm so appreciative of the young people in here today, you young boys and girls and you teenagers. I'm so appreciative of you being here because there are words here that you need to hear and that you can understand. A big part of my life of why God chose me is so that I can make Him look good. That I can glorify Him. And part of the way I do that, the guidelines are what we've been studying in Deuteronomy. The commandments. That's the guidebook for glorifying Him. Part of the way I glorify Him, though, is sharing Him with others. Is telling others about Him. That's called testimony. That's how God actually, here's the amazing part. That's how God works His choice out in the lives of others. By using believers to share the Word. That's how choice works. That's how we're integral and important in that process. It's not something that we simply take for granted. Lord, thank You so much for loving me. I understand now that I'm the elect, and that's all there is to it. I'll just live my life now. No, no. The call of the gospel is to then live in thanksgiving so that God may call other people through you, through your testimony. We're to proclaim and live the name of Christ all the days of our lives, and that's how God works His choice out in the world. And that is a tremendous joy. Listen to what John Calvin says again. I gave up all for Christ, and what have I found? Everything in Christ. I gave it all up, and guess what? I got back everything. It's amazing. We need to battle pride continuously. When we think of this, when we think of being chosen by God, and you only know your heart. You don't know even those closest to you. You only know your heart. You can only speak for yourself. We don't need to be categorizing people, chosen, unchosen, chosen, unchosen. We have to battle pride in this in a big way. Romans 3:23. You need to memorize this verse if you haven't already. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even you, especially you, day after day. You're not worthy. I am only worthy, my friend, to feed the fires of hell. Sounds hard, and that's the truth. That's the only thing I'm worthy of in and of myself. God's choice is His right alone and is our gift to receive, freely given by Him, not earned. And we best not ever forget it. That's when we struggle with pride, when we think we're good enough for God. And finally, when we talk about application, God's choice is eternal. I've had these conversations with believers before. It's eternal. It is locked in through the blood of Christ. That lamb is not just a sacrifice, okay? He wasn't just a meek and mild Savior that went willingly and meekly to the cross to give us His blood. He was that. But He is a King as well. He is the King as well. And He fights for His own. And He will not lose. He fights and conquers the scheme of the devil. He fights and conquers the culture, the world, which is a systematic process of sin. And He fights and conquers our own individual sins in our lives. He's the King. He does not lose. He does not give up. If you know Him, He first chose you. If you know Him, He first chose you. You didn't sneak up on Him and surprise Him by becoming a Christian. He first chose you. And if you don't, He still might. He may be working on that even today. But if God did choose you, and if He does choose you somewhere down the line, that means He loves you. That means that you are His treasured possession, His holy temple. And He will never, ever let you go. All the way to heaven, He'll never let you go. As long as you live, if you stray, or if you come back, He will never let you go. And that's called assurance. And you need to have that because it rests in God's choice of you and not your weak and half-hearted choice of Him. It rests in His choice of you. And that is a comfort because there is no way in this world that my salvation and yours can possibly depend on our choices. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see that all we are and can be in Jesus Christ, which is all there really is totally dependent first on You. Lord, we thank You for loving us. And if there is someone here today that is questioning that or not knowing it, Lord, we ask that You would choose and that You would reveal Your choice. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown throughout the generations and the places and the time. Lord, that indeed you are more merciful than we can imagine. Not one deserved it. And we will dwell in a city one day without measurable number of those you have delivered into glory. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Let's turn to number 526 and stand and sing, "My Hope Is Built," number 526.